Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. We're going to be continuing on in our series we began several weeks ago called Encounters with Jesus. As we continue in it, I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. If you would like to use your pew Bibles, that's page 1560. 1560 in your pew Bibles. Now, I don't mean to be cryptic, but I'm going to call this lesson Talitha Kum. If you'll follow along with me as we read the text, I believe you'll see where I get that title, and hopefully you'll see the relevance in a very short time here. Begin reading it in verse 21 of the text, which says, "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. 'My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him." Now, last week we looked at the following section. There's an interlude here in our story as Jesus heals a woman who touches the hem of his cloak, and she has an issue of blood, and he heals her even though she suffered for 12 years. We dealt with that story, with that encounter last week. After he heals her and calls for her to acknowledge that publicly, while he's even still speaking to her, verse 35 picks up in this story. It says, "While Jesus was still speaking to her, some men came from the house of Jairus, synagogue ruler, saying, 'Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?' Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, 'Don't be afraid. Just believe.' He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, 'Why all this commotion, wailing? The child's not dead. Asleep.'" Verse 40 says, "But they laughed at him. After he put them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat." We see there that this encounter with Jairus is significant. We do have him named for us, and we're even told what he did. He was a synagogue ruler. This implies that he had some knowledge of Jewish teachings and culture. The synagogue ruler would have been one who served almost like a modern-day pastor for the facility, someone who sometimes taught there, oversaw the services there. And since Jesus often went to the synagogue and taught in the synagogue, he would have met Jesus, he would have heard about Jesus, and he would have even heard from Jesus. And it's very likely that he may even have witnessed Jesus performing miracles, because Jesus performed many miracles, and some even in the synagogue. So when his daughter is deathly ill, he knows who to seek out. He knows where to go for help. As in previous encounters that we have read about in our study, this man also had strong faith in what Jesus could do. That's evidenced, is it not, by what he says, "Please come and put your hands on my daughter, so that she will be healed and live." He believed. That encounter with Jesus could make all the difference in the situation. He believed, like the woman who had the issue of blood, just touching Jesus, being touched by Jesus, could make a difference. So he invites, he beckons, he pleads for Jesus to come, and Jesus comes. He follows him, along with a few of his disciples. Along the way, before he arrives, word comes, it's too late. Remember, he had been stopped in his tracks as he healed the woman who had that issue of blood for 12 years. He healed her. So there's a delay. And during this time period, the girl actually dies. The little girl dies. And the word comes through a servant to Jairus, to Jesus, that this has happened. Don't bother the teacher anymore. This is the point, perhaps in a modern-day story, when the ambulance would be slowing its pace, when the driver would turn off the siren. There's no need to hurry now. Maybe something could have been done had they made it to their destination on time, had they got there in time. No, it's too late now. It's truly all over. But the crying. So you might think. But verse 36 says, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Pardon me? What would he be afraid of? Well, again, afraid that it's too late. Afraid that all hope is gone. Afraid that there's no possibility now of ever having his daughter in his arms again, living and breathing. No possibility of continuing that relationship. No possibility of seeing her grow up. No possibility of seeing all the blessings and benefits of that relationship with his daughter. That's what's got him afraid. He's told, don't be afraid, just believe. Believe what? Believe that they're mistaken, that they've gotten the reports mixed up, that they're talking about someone else's daughter, someone else's child. That the diagnosis is incorrect, that they obviously somehow got it botched up, that they didn't really make a correct assessment, and that the message is mixed up. Believe that? I don't think so. But rather, believe in me. Trust in me. Just like you did before you got this news. And Jesus motions Jairus to go ahead and marches on behind as if there's somehow still something he can do, something he is going to do. And you can't help but wonder what went on in Jairus' mind the rest of the journey. Maybe the fact that he'd seen Jesus just then heal a woman who'd suffered for 12 years gave him more than a glimmer of hope. His daughter is also 12. I think that's interesting. I don't know that there's a precise correlation here. That the woman had been ill for 12 years that he healed, and his daughter is 12 years old. Unless maybe it dawned on him that time is not relevant here. 12 years or 12 hours, 12 minutes, 12 seconds, none of it makes any difference to Jesus. He is not deterred here. He is not hindered by the passing of time. He is not hindered by time. And though we might think it's too late for God, for Jesus, it's not too late. When they arrive at the house, they find what you'd expect. People are mourning. Now, maybe some of them are professional mourners, people who had no relationship with the girl, but who were hired to help the family deal with the loss. Now, that may sound strange to us. It's something they did in their culture. They hired people to come and help them deal with their grief. As strange as that seems to us, though, think about it. People often call these days on hospice caregivers. They hire funeral directors. They hire soloists, musicians for services, even pastors. Many of them maybe didn't know the deceased, have little or no connection with the family. but they're called on as professionals because they believe they have something to offer, something that they can do that will help them with the grieving process, help them deal with the loss. And these people are here to help them with the loss. But they're not the only ones there. There are people there who have connection, people who have relationship. The mother is there, grieving and mourning. If there's any other family members, they're grieving and mourning. Any neighbors, they're grieving and mourning. And it's not because they're being paid to, it's because they can't help themselves. They are overwhelmed with the grief. So Jesus' response might seem out of touch to us. When he says, why all of this commotion? Why all of this wailing? The child is not dead, but merely asleep. Now, we've read the story. We've listened to it at least. We know what Jesus meant by that statement. We know what his intention was, that he was going to raise her up, give life back to her. He was going to do that. He saw the child as only asleep, not as dead, not as one whose life was over. Now, they didn't comprehend that. They didn't understand that. They were looking at, Luke's account says they knew she was dead. They were basing it on their evidence that they saw, the things that they could see, the things that they sensed tangibly. So they laughed at him. The Greek implies they ridiculed him. Now, that's a hard thing for me to imagine, that people would laugh at the Son of God. How could they? You might recall that this isn't the first time someone ever laughed at God's promises or God's statements. Sarah laughed. Remember the story in the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah? Abraham was told by emissaries of God, by visiting angels, that Sarah, his wife, Abraham's wife, was going to conceive and have a child in her old age, even though she was barren. And Sarah, overhearing that, it says she laughed. And when she was challenged about it, even confronted about it, she says, no, I didn't laugh. But God's emissary said, oh, yes, you did. And most understand that it was a sign of her disbelief. The promise didn't seem possible. It seemed like it was too good to be true. That didn't seem possible. Jesus' statement that day to them that the child's only asleep, it didn't make sense to them. It didn't seem possible. It was too good to be true. So they laughed. Have you ever laughed in the face of God? You might say, no. Have you ever doubted God enough to where you thought that what he was saying, what he was promising was ridiculous? Regina Spektor released a song several years ago called Laughing with God. The lyrics go something like this. No one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one's laughing at God when they're starving or freezing or so very poor. No one laughs at God when the doctor calls after some routine test. No one's laughing at God when it's gotten real late and their kid's not back from the party yet. No one laughs at God when their airplane starts to uncontrollably shake. No one's laughing at God when they see the one they love with someone else and they hope that it's a mistake. No one laughs at God when the police come knocking at the door and they say, we've got some very bad news. No one's laughing at God when there's a famine, fire, or flood. But then she sings on, but God could be funny. At a cocktail party, when listening to a God-themed joke, or when the crazies say hates and they get so red in the head that you think they're about to choke. God could be funny when we're told to give you money if you just pray the right way. Or when presented like a genie who does magic like Houdini, or grants wishes like Santa Claus. God could be so hilarious. Now that's a song, but the point of it seems to suggest that maybe those people who will joke about God, who will laugh about God, who will dismiss God, who maybe even ridicule God at a party, when things are going swell, when things are going wonderfully well, but as someone suggested a long time ago, there's no atheists in foxholes. Now, There may be atheists in foxholes. And even those who claim to be, though, are, I believe, hesitant to mock him in a crisis. Most don't laugh at God when they need him desperately. Or at least they shouldn't. I want you to notice what Jesus did with the people who laughed at him. The scoffers. Those who ridiculed him. The text says he put them all out. He put them out of the room. He put them out of his presence. He put them out. That's pretty definitive. Jesus was never one to perform for skeptics and scoffers. He often flat out refused to put on a display for his critics. So he put them all out. But calling her parents and a few of his disciples inside, he spoke to the corpse. And he said, Talitha cum. Talitha cum. The phrase is Aramaic, and it translates as little girl, get up. If he had been speaking to a little boy, he might have said, Talekum. He told her to get up. And amazingly, she did. She got up. This dead girl got up. And she even walked about, the text says. And he even told them to feed her. Why? Well, I have two granddaughters about that same age, and they're always hungry. So you feed them. It's a sign of health. It's a sign of health that she was not only walking about, she was alive and she was well, she was healthy. Whatever sickness took her life was gone, and she was here. And no one laughed now. But I guess her parents maybe cried tears of joy. No one scoffed, no one ridiculed, but the text says everyone was astonished. And of course they would be. Then Jesus did something that seems strange to us. We've seen instances in our study when people were encouraged to give a testimony about what Jesus had done in their lives. And a few times they're told to keep it under their hats. Here's another one of those times where they're told to keep it to themselves. He gave strict orders, it says, not to let anyone know about this. Now, I have a question for you. How do you think they were going to pull that off? How do you pull that off? Do you hide the girl in the room? Do you come out, you lock the door behind you, and you keep her in there for the rest of her life? So that no one will know what's happened? Do you bribe the mourners, those that heard about it, those who saw it, had witnessed it? What do? You bribe them and tell them to keep quiet? Do you do what everyone expects that would happen if the girl's dead? Do you have a funeral? Do you fake a funeral? Do you go through all the motions of grieving, though inside you know it's not real? That she's not dead, that she's alive. Is that what you do? Now, I don't believe Jesus wanted them to do any of that. I don't think he expected that. I don't think that's what he was saying to them. I believe what he was saying is, don't broadcast it. You don't need to get out a megaphone and go door to door and tell everybody, hey, guess what just happened? You're not going to have to do that. Matter of fact, don't do that. Why? Well, for one thing, they were going to have to do that. I mean, some news spreads without fanfare, doesn't it? Some things you just can't keep a lid on. Some things that you just can't keep secret. Some things can't be kept quiet. Some things don't require talk, just a walk. And the little girl walked. People who are full of life can be a declaration of the power of God, especially when they were as good as dead. Now, I can't help but think of my granddaughter Abby today. She turned 12 last November. She is so full of life that it's hard for others to believe that at 18 months old, she was diagnosed with cancer. They found a tumor 1/4 of her body weight. Seeing pictures of video of her playing basketball or riding horses or swimming in the ocean today moves me to praise God, because when I contrast them with the pictures of how she was going through radiation, going through treatment, going through extensive surgeries, going through periods where she was in the hospital and we spent all this time at the hospital and she was connected to all of these machines and apparatus and tubes and IVs and seeing her then, it's hard to remember in some respects being like that when I see how she is today. See, a life that's changed so much, that contrast is a much more powerful testimony than an essay, than simply something that's written. For a life that's full of life speaks of what Jesus did, but also speaks of what He's still doing and can do yet in our lives. Abby's mother wrote, "It is painful to see pictures of Abby like this, but I find from time to time that I need to look at them. These pictures of her in the hospital, these pictures of her without hair, these pictures of her with all of this apparatus, pictures of her so helpless. I need to look at them because I'm visually reminded of the true miracle of her life. For she is a walking miracle, a testimony to what God still does in these times. Not just stories in history of others that Jesus healed, but a tangible one that we saw with our eyes and can give eyewitness account of." She writes, "However, I also need to be reminded that God allowed her to live for His purpose and for His glory." She cites John 9:3, Jeremiah 29:11, Romans 9:14 to 17, all talking about God's purpose, God's plan, God's glory to be displayed in a person's life. And she says, "We can't ever take our lives for granted. Never take His purpose, His glory for granted." She was saved to serve, and we have all been allowed to keep her so that God's power and glory may be revealed not only in her life, but in how we live out our lives for Him. We are without excuse regardless, but especially after what God has done with Abby, we must praise Him, for she is His child above my own, and she now lives her life for her Savior by her own choice. Abby was united with Christ in baptism herself. She made the choice to serve the one who saved her life, but then saved her and gave her eternal life, saved from her sins. And you know, that describes us too. Jesus said, "Talitha kum," and the girl got up. Perhaps you wonder why Jesus called to the girl in Aramaic. Evidence is pretty clear that Jesus knew Greek. He read the Hebrew Scripture. He probably even knew Latin, the language of the Romans. Yet, his audience seemed to have some bearing upon which language he decided to use. While overseas, I often used words and phrases in sermons that would communicate well with Scots. In this text, I might have said that Jesus told the wee lassie to get up out of her bed. I've murdered the language, the dialect, the brogue, but in essence, the little girl, get up out of your bed. Get up. Aramaic is a blend of Hebrew and Semitic tongues, and it was the language of the common person on this street. We know that Jairus would have been well-schooled in Hebrew. His wife very likely would have been as well, and they would have known how to read and write Greek, more than likely. But Jesus was not talking to either of them. He wasn't talking to his disciples in the room either. He wasn't talking to any of them. He addressed their little girl. And he didn't speak to her as if she were a highly educated person, or even as an adult, not as a theologian. For all intents and purposes, he spoke to her in her language. And not only did she hear what he said, she did what he said. She got up and walked. So what should I say to all of you out there today who've responded to Jesus' voice, who've responded to his invitation? John 5:24, Jesus said that all who hear his voice and believe the one who sent him are given eternal life. And he goes on to say they have passed from death to life. They've been brought from death to life. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you believed in the one who sent him? Have you accepted him as your Savior and Lord? Then you have passed from death to life. Jesus said to you, in a way that you understood, a way that you comprehended, get up and come, and you did. But should I say something to you today, in addition to what you remember him saying? Should I say Talitha Kum to you? Should I say, if you are from Hispanic descent, Levantarse, Señorita? Or should I simply say, hey you, get up and start walking? Because so many people who have been given new life are still spiritually lying in their beds. They are still lying there. No witness, no testimony. They're not only not speaking, they're not talking, but they're not walking either. And you know what? It's time. It is past time for God's people who've been given new life to get up and start walking the talk. Instead of talking, the talk. They need to get up and live their lives abundantly, vibrantly, full of life for Jesus. And the people can see that you walk differently than you did before. That you have been given a life, a vitality you didn't possess before. And maybe if Jesus gave you that new life years ago and you never did get up and walk, maybe you need to be reminded it's not too late to start doing that today. To get up and walk now. To get up and display what God has done in your life today. To make choices, decisions for His glory. To do as my daughter Mandy said about Abby, to live your life for the glory of God. To be putting Him on display, His power, His might, His life in you. Put it on display. Time to do that. Talitha Kum. Little girl, Talitha Kum. Little boy, get up and walk for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for your love, your grace, your mercy. I want to thank you, God, for giving us life in Him. I want to thank you, God, for giving us this new, full, and abundant life, for the vibrancy you bring to us. I want to thank you, God, for how you've rescued us from death. You brought us from death to life. I want to thank you for that, God, and I pray that we would do more than just say thank you, that our lives would be expressing that thanks, that gratitude, in the way we walk, in the way we go through life. That, Father, we would live every day that you've given us for your glory, for your purpose, seeking your direction. May our lives be a testimony. We'll find that it's a whole lot easier, I'm sure, God, to share the good news once people see that good news being lived out in us. Thank you, saving us, loving us, redeeming us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song together. All I Have is Christ as a means of invitation. Encourage you that if you have not yet accepted Jesus as your Savior, you've not yet accepted His calling to come, to get up, and to begin walking a new life with Him, that you would make that decision today. We're here to assist you, to do everything that God empowers us to do, to direct you and help you in that walk with Him. We're here to feed you, to nurture you, as a body of people, as a family, even as Jesus instructs us to. You get up, you walk, we'll feed you, we'll nurture you, we'll help you, we'll be here for you. We are a family who God has brought from death to life. If we can help you, let us know.
Was lost in darkest night, yet thought